Mark 16, verses 1 to 7. Mark 16.
The resurrection. Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way, they were asking each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you before he died."
A man was blissfully driving along when he saw the Easter bunny hopping across the road. He swerved to avoid hitting the bunny, but unfortunately drove over it. He stopped the car, got out to check on it, and it was dead. He felt guilty and began to cry. A woman driving down the same road saw the man crying and pulled over. She stepped out of her car and asked the man what was wrong, and he explained, "I feel terrible. I accidentally hit the Easter bunny and killed it." The woman told him not to worry. She knew exactly what to do. She went to her car trunk and pulled out a spray can. She walked over to the limp, dead bunny and sprayed the entire contents of the can into this furry little dead animal. Miraculously, the Easter bunny came back to life, jumped up, waved its paw at the two human beings, and hopped on down the road. 50 yards away, it stopped, turned around and waved. Hopped another 50 yards, stopped and waved, and on and on. The man was astonished, and he said to the woman, "What was it you sprayed on the Easter bunny?" And the woman turned the can around so the man could read the label, and it read, "Hairspray restores life to dead hair, adds permanent wave." So there you go. Up to you to decide if it's true. One Easter Sunday, a pastor announced to the congregation, "My good people, I have 3 sermons in my hand. I have a $10,000 sermon that lasts 10 minutes. I have a $5,000 sermon that lasts 40 minutes. And I have a $2,000 sermon that lasts a whole hour. Now, we're going to take the collection and see which sermon I preach." Easter is the defining celebration on which we take our stand. There is nothing like it in the world. And you hear this so often from those who have followed Jesus for quite a while. And they will tell you, if you're a younger person, they will tell you that as they get older, Easter starts to become more meaningful than Christmas. Now, to the younger folks, that's hard to understand. I know how much excitement there is with Christmas, but when you come to grips with what Jesus did, why we have Christmas, why he came, Easter is that defining moment on which we take our stand. And so today I want to look at 5 profound questions that Easter supplies with satisfying answers. How Easter supplies satisfying answers to 5 profound questions. The first question we want to deal with is how we can deal with doubt. There isn't a person who hasn't struggled with doubt. How can I know that the, quote, the religion I follow is the right one? It's a fair question. Because we are flooded with a supermarket of religions from which we can choose. And the choice is getting bigger. The shelves are well stocked. Which one do I choose? It's as if all of them are bottled in a bottle. And every bottle has poison in it except one. Which bottle is that pure bottle? On the surface, they all look the same. No huge great difference from just a cursory glance. Every religion has its great leaders. So do we. Every religion has their sacred writings, and so do we. Every religion has its miracle stories, and so do we. Every religion has its high ethical standards, and so do we. Every religion has a long, rich history, and so do we. So doesn't that mean we're all basically the same? Where do we find the ultimate difference? We start by doing a roll call. Go to the tombs of the founders of their religions. Muhammad? Here. Buddha? Here. Confucius? Here. You can go through all the founders. Go to the tomb, do a roll call, and it's here. Go to the tomb of Jesus, and there is no answer. There's no answer. The tomb is empty. Which religion is the right one, and how can we be sure? The bottle that says living water. A preacher was preaching on the subject of Jesus being the water of life. And a Muslim interrupted him and said, "Your religion is like a stream of water, but Islam is like an ocean." And the preacher said, "Yes, but here's the difference. When you drink ocean water, you die. When you drink from a stream, you live." He is the stream of living water. There's a very curious story in Matthew chapter 11. Something that continues to absolutely amaze me. In Matthew chapter 11 verse 1, we read, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And here's where it gets strange. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" What? John is the one who introduced him and said, "This is the Lamb of God." He's the one who baptized him. Now he's in jail. He's gone through some hard times, and in the depths of his deep loneliness and pain, the doubts come. The doubts come. Now, if we read on a little bit later, Jesus will say of John, this is what he says, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Here is this great man, suddenly having doubts. Are you the one? Or should we keep looking? Wow. That puts you in pretty good company if once in a while you struggle with doubts. When you are in your darkness. And of course, what did Jesus say? "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, The good news is preached to the poor. I missed a part. What's the part? The dead are raised. You go back to John and you tell him, I'm starting to raise dead people. I am the resurrection and the life. Yeah, that definitely sets him apart from anyone else, doesn't it? You are the one. The dead are raised. Now everyone here has a loved one, a family member, a friend that has died. What comfort to know that in Jesus they'll be raised back to life. Look at all the references in the Bible to the coming Messiah and their prophecies by the hundreds. But if you took only 8 prophecies, and you got to remember, these prophecies were written over a period, anywhere from 12 to 1500 years by numerous writers from different locations. All these prophecies, there's a American statistician by the name of Peter Stoner who did a mathematical chance, and he took all the different prophecies from the different writers at different times, and he asked the question, what are the odds that just out of the hundreds, only 8 of the prophecies could come true at a point in time? Just 8 in a mathematical equation of that. Here's his answer. The answer that only 8 would come true at a point in time are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 1 with 17 zeros. He made it even more tangible for us. He says it's like taking silver dollars, scattering them, and you got to keep in mind, he's an American, scattering them across Texas. The whole state of Texas would be 2 feet in silver dollars. The whole state. Then you take 1 silver dollar, put a red X on it, and somewhere in Texas, in this pile, you hide it. What are the chances that the very first silver dollar you pick up is the silver dollar with a red X on it? The chances are 1 in 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That's just 8. There's over 300. There's hundreds of prophecies that came true. God has outlasted thousands of champion doubters. Last week, Rachel and I went to Lethbridge to watch a movie. It's called A Case for Christ. It's the life story of Lee Strobel, who was a lawyer and a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. A skeptic, practically an atheist, I guess we could say. And the honest journey he went through to find out, are these accounts of Jesus, especially his resurrection, are they true? And he went throughout the country talking to various experts in various fields. And at the end, he came to the conclusion, it must be true. The Bible says in Hebrews that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God has no problems with doubters. Check it out. Check it out. Because it's true. The resurrection is the answer to our doubts. The second thing we want to deal with is dealing with the question of guilt. Someone has said that no doctrine of the Bible is so easy to prove as the doctrine of human depravity. We see this evidence all around us. Pick up a newspaper, turn on the TV, go to a movie, listen to the radio, think of people you work with, think of your in-laws. look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. You will see human depravity. You will see the results of inner corruption within your own life. Everyone has guilt. Everyone has guilt. Why do people struggle with guilt? Because they have guilt. That's why they struggle with guilt, because they have guilt. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, no, not one. The big question is not, am I a sinner? The big question is, how do I get rid of the guilt that I have as a sinner? Author Robert Hastings wrote, quote, "It isn't the burdens of today that drive me nuts. It's the regrets of yesterday." We all have regrets. We all have guilt, and I have my share. We live with the should-haves and the if-onlys. Guilt is that inner pain you feel when you've done something that is contrary to what God wanted you to be or do. Guilt serves the same function as pain. It makes you realize something is wrong. And guilt replays your past faults that you can't change and makes you miserable today. And we have different ways of dealing with our guilt. One is this, well, I'll just try better. Hopefully somehow the good will outdo the bad, and that one's easy to argue against. But some people still think, if I just do enough, I'll be okay. Some people try to cover up their guilt through pursuit of pleasure, lights, music, action, laughter, talk, motion. They're in perpetual motion because they fear that if the lights are ever turned off, if the laughter stops, if the noise dies down, they will have to face the hard facts of their yesterdays and today. That's why some people turn to downers and uppers and everything in between. Oh, we seek various religious experiences, hoping that somehow, through some rituals or exercises, something will atone for our badness, quote unquote. And then there are others who simply self-destruct themselves, thinking that if I inflict enough pain in myself, I will somehow atone for all the bad that I've done. But all these responses fail because they don't deal with their accountability to a holy God. You can't be good enough to erase your guilt. You can't laugh enough to drown your guilt. You can't pray hard enough to cover your guilt. You can't hurt yourself enough to atone for your guilt. There's only one and only one who can take care of guilt. The Holy Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Robert Garth was on his way to the Junior Olympic trials. Robert came from a very poor family, and as he was getting ready for the Olympic trials, he became self-conscious because he just had torn jeans and a stained t-shirt. He thought, I'm going to look terrible with all the other competitors of the world trying to qualify for these Olympics. Robert had a part-time job. And he noticed that every time his boss paid him, he would pull out his wallet, and it would just be thick with cash. And he always, his eyes would go, oh, I wish I'd get my hands on all that cash. And that's how he would get paid. So one day as he's thinking about how can I make myself look better when I go to the qualifiers, this evil, ugly thought crossed his mind. I know what time my boss goes to work early in the morning. I'm going to get there ahead of time. I'm going to hide in the dark. And when he comes in, I'm going to kill him and steal his cash. And I will kill him in a way that nobody will find out who did it. And he got away with it. And he had all this cash, except all that was in the vault that day was $67. The guilt so overtook him that as he went looking good to the Olympic qualifiers, he didn't finish well at all. In his brokenness, went back home, tried to finish school, didn't get good marks. Found a pretty girl, got married, started having a family, felt horrible. His marriage fell apart. Nothing he did succeeded. He was just ridden with guilt. For 15 years, he lived with this guilt. Finally, in desperation to do something with guilt, he walked into the nearest police station, confessed his guilt, and said, I can't live with it anymore. He was quickly tried, sentenced to prison, and he writes about the great relief he felt when he confessed his guilt. And later, Robert Garth wrote this, quote, my time in prison was easy compared to the 15 years I lived with the guilt of my crime. There's something about living with guilt that just weighs us down and cripples us. And if we don't deal with it the right way, in the end, when we face eternity, it will cripple us. But Jesus came to forgive us, pay for our sins, erase our guilt through his death on the cross. Easter is the answer to our doubts. It's the answer to our guilt. The third has to do with loneliness. Where can I find a friend? Someone that's true that will never leave me. Max Lucado writes about walking through a cemetery and coming across the tombstone of one whose name was Grace Llewellyn Smith. No date of birth or death are listed. No facts about her life, her work, or interests, other than the names of her two husbands. But here is her epitaph. Sleeps, but rests not. Loved, but was loved not. Tried to please, but pleased not. Died as she lived, alone. We all struggle with loneliness. That feeling that we're somehow incomplete, just on our own, in ourselves. Here we are, billions of people on the small planet of Earth. Over 3,700 people in Claire's Omen, 4,000 cats. And we're lonely. We're lonely. We get up, we get dressed, we go to work, we come home, we work again till it's time to go to bed. We get up and we do the same thing again. We don't trust our neighbors, so we have fences and we have shrubs and security systems to protect our privacy. We move from place to place to find a better, friendlier place. I went on the internet yesterday to a site called Career Change Statistics. And it states that the average person will make a career change about 7 times in their lifetime. 7 career changes. But here's the shocking statistic. 1/3 of the total workforce now changes jobs every 12 months. Every 12 months, 1/3 of the workforce changes jobs. So we move, and we move, and we move. We change locations, we change jobs, we change friends. And we end up having shallow relationships. And I remember, especially in our Medicine Hat days, a number of people that were in the gas or oil industry, and they just came in for a little while, and they knew, well, we're just here for a couple of years, and then, you know, we'll move on again. This is just part of our journey up the food chain with the gas or oil industry. And they would say, we are purposefully not making too close friends, because it'll be too hard to leave. So you stay on the surface. And that's how we live. Living on the surface, and we end up being lonely. And that people wonder what hell will be like. T.S. Eliot wrote, calls it the great void, the land of ugly nothingness. He says, hell is the one place in the universe where you're utterly, totally, and eternally alone. You scream and no one answers. You cry for help, but no one hears your voice. You are falling, 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 and there is no one to stop you. Loneliness. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, he could say in Matthew 28, after he rose from the dead, I am with you always. I am with you always. And we have a tremendous hymn in our hymnal. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Jesus addresses the need of loneliness in my life and in your life. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then we deal. This one's a little harder to see. Weakness. And who doesn't struggle with weakness? How can I be the kind of person that I want to be and ought to be and should be? We have good intentions, we have high ideals, but we always fall short. The average New Year's resolution doesn't make it through January. We keep turning over a new leaf because the old one doesn't stay turned over. We dream big dreams, but we fail to accomplish them. Is there a way out of the constant cycle of defeat? And for the Christian, the answer is yes, there is a way. It is through the resurrection power of Jesus. Now, how much power did it take to raise Jesus from the dead? Let's put it in terms of horsepower. How much horsepower did it take to raise Jesus from the dead? 1,000 horsepower? 1,000,000 horsepower? We just had this big mother of all bombs drop in Afghanistan. Now, is that enough power to raise someone from the dead? No. You can't find enough power out there. It wouldn't. A thermonuclear reaction can't raise someone from the dead. No one has the power to bring life out of death. Except one. Except one. Now listen to what the scriptures tell us. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. That power, that spirit that raised him from the dead can live in us and give life to us. Wow. Can we honestly as Christians say, you know what? I just can't seem to change. Really? Really? Jesus doesn't have the power to change you? Absolutely, he does. With that resurrection power in you, think how strong you could be. Think of the many things we could do. Think of the temptations we can overcome. Think of the many dreams that could come true if we depended upon that resurrection power of Jesus in us. And think of all those nagging problems that nag us, those weaknesses. If Jesus was truly Lord in every area that we struggle, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the power. Therefore, we do not lose heart, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Then, of course, there's a big one. It's the question. It's a question of death. Something that haunts every person. Something, if you're not careful, will actually haunt you if you don't deal with it. 4,000 years ago, a well-known figure by the name of Job asked the question, if a man dies, will he live again? Man has been on that quest since their existence. 2,400 years ago, Socrates, the renowned Greek philosopher, drank the poisoned hemlock and lay down to die. And his friends asked him, shall we live again? Socrates replied, I hope so, but no man can know. Is that true? Is that true? No. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a whole long chapter on the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus himself said, because I live, you too shall live. He came to deal with the issue of death. Max Lucado, in his book, 6 Hours One Friday, tells the story of a missionary in Brazil who had discovered a tribe of Indians in a remote part of that jungle. They lived near a large river. The tribe needed some medical attention. A contagious disease was ravaging through the population and people were dying daily. And medical help was available in the distance, but they had to cross a river. But those natives had believed that evil spirits inhabited that river and no one could cross that river and come out alive. And so they never crossed the river because of their beliefs. And the missionary explained how he had crossed the river and he was unharmed, but they were not impressed. So he took them to the bank and he placed his hand in the water and he splashed around and said, see, nothing's happening to me. And that didn't make a difference. He walked into the water up to his waist and said, see, nothing's happening to me. That didn't make a difference. They still believe that once you get in, the evil spirits will get you in the water. So finally, the missionary dove into the river, swam beneath the surface, and emerged on the other side. He punched a triumphant fist into the air. He had entered the water and escaped. It was then that those natives broke out in a loud cheer and felt safe to cross the river. And that's what Jesus did. He bridged that gulf of death, came out alive on the other side and said, oh, it's okay. Follow me. Put your trust in me. I will take you. I will take you to the other side. What comfort. What comfort. I close with this little illustration that I've shared with you before. It's not a pastor's story. It's a true story. It's Columbus. We all believe Columbus lived. He sailed the ocean blue. He set out under a Spanish flag. Do you know what Spain's motto was before Columbus set out? The motto of Spain was non plus ultra. No more beyond. Everybody believed as they looked at the ocean waters, that's the end of the world. You don't go out there because somewhere you'll drop off and you'll hit nothing. You'll never come back. No more beyond. Well, Columbus dared to try it. Off he went. One day, Columbus came back and told them of the land that he had discovered. What did Spain do? changed their model from non plus ultra to plus ultra. You can check it on the internet. What's their model today? Plus ultra. More beyond. More further out there. That's what Jesus did for us. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He went to prepare a place for us. And now our motto is more beyond, more beyond, more beyond. All because of Jesus taking our sins, paying the price, rising from the dead, going back to heaven to prepare a place for us to be our living Lord and Savior. And so Easter provides the satisfying answers to five profound questions. The question of doubt, the question of guilt, the question of loneliness, the question of weakness, and the question of death. Let us stand in a prayer of gratitude and celebration. Let's stand in prayer together. And then we'll sing the last song, Because He Lives. Lord Jesus, the reason we are here today is because of You. Who You are. What You've done. What You are and who You are today. When You said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live even if he dies. What tremendous hope. What answer on this we take our stand. Now, Lord, should there be someone here struggling with one of these doubts? And they are legitimate doubts for them. They're really wrestling with them. Thank You. The answer is in You. And I pray that through something that has been said this morning, something that has been sung, something will stir their hearts and say, today, I lay that profound question at the feet of Jesus. And I surrender to His answer. And I accept His answer. The Lord, maybe someone here today needs to say more than I accept His answer, but I accept Jesus. He is the answer. Lord, should there be anyone this morning who yet is still struggling with that reality of knowing Jesus personally, who is risen and is alive and is on the throne of the universe and can't wait to be on the throne of every heart. God, I pray that should there be that heart today, that even now, as I say these words, they will say these words in their heart right now with me. Lord Jesus, my heart, my life struggle. I desperately need hope. I admit my need. All the things that are just pinned on the cross, that's me. That's me. I need help. I confess I need You. I want You. I ask You to come into my life. And take over the throne of my life. Come live in me. Forgive me of all my sins. Forgive me of all these areas that I have struggled and failed so miserably. But I thank You. You're the answer. And I now declare You to be my answer. I declare You to be the one who died for me. And I now receive the gift of forgiveness You offered on the cross. I now declare myself a follower and a believer in Jesus Christ. I now confess I believe Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Thank You, Jesus, for coming into my life. Lord, I pray that should there be someone this morning who prayed that prayer, they will share that with someone. and said, today I took my stand in Jesus. I took my stand. God, may your answers empower each one of us to go from here renewed in why we believe in you, having that conviction, that boldness to declare that Jesus is the answer to all my needs. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.